Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 289. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us together once again to this time where we can quiet our hearts and listen to your voice. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are a part of this conversation. We're studying your words, and it would be foolish for us to imagine that we could understand them without your assistance. So thank you for this opportunity and for the challenge that it represents in studying and applying the words that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for this mandate of sharing your name and your good news with those around us that don't know it. Lord, help us to ever be mindful of the fact that we as Christians live comfortable only because the blood of Messiah has washed us and cleansed us and sanctified us and restored us into this right relationship with God the Father. However, the world around us is still in darkness. And we've got to have this hunger for lost souls. It's a mandate. It's something you gave to us and left us with before you left planet Earth. We call it the Great Commission. And it's your kingdom that is going to last forever. It's not these kingdoms of the earth that are always fighting for power and position and land as we just, you know, take a survey of kingdoms and nations around the world that rise and fall. Lord, we have to be reminded that your word promises that one day your kingdom will be established, and it will be the kingdom that will not pass away. It is the one that will not be overturned by another one that comes after it. So, Lord, it's for that reason that as we seek to bring this message to those who, around the world that don't know, we realize that we are kingdom builders and that you have allowed us to partner with you in this great effort of building up your kingdom and honoring your name. And so that's what we seek to do. So thank you, Lord. Help us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. Forgive us where we fall short, but help us to draw together and strengthen each other as these days grow darker and more evil, because as believers, we're going to need to stand together if we are expected to continue to survive. We know a lot of us are going to lose our lives, but regardless, we still are commanded to gather together and to strengthen one another. So that we will do. Be with us tonight as we embark on our topics, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me, Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, for these live internet studies. They are an hour and a half long. The first study is for eschatology, a topic that deals with end time prophecies. We talk about things like you're seeing on the screen right now, Book of Daniel, Antichrist, the Olivet Discourse, and we've been working through rapture views. We're going to begin turning towards a final section in the rapture discussion, topic 12, rapture views, a final analysis, and then we're going to start transitioning into, I don't want to spend all the time on rapture. We're going to move into other topics such as Mystery Babylon, which is very, very important as we begin to prepare ourselves to begin to look at the book of Revelation. That's really where I imagine, if you think the study's been going on for a while, which it has, for at least more than a year, almost 2 years, I have to go back and check. Wait till we get the book of Revelation, because that might take another few years, and I don't know if we have any time, right? Jesus might come back before I finish this stinking study. Well, I hope it doesn't stink, but the point is, I don't want to belabor the point. So we're going to move into a new topic tonight, topic 12. The second 30-minute part of this hour-long study is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, and we deal with Trinity topics, particularly as it pertains to two opposing views. I'm taking the Trinitarian side. This is like almost like a mock debate. I'm taking the Trinitarian side, and I'm allowing biblicalunitarian.com to lend their voice to the non-Trinitarian side. So those are the two sides that we're going to be, that's the ones that we're kind of working from in the second 30-minute segment. Okay, let's jump into eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. So we're in topic 12 now. We finally got through making a case for the pre-wrath view. I'm not abandoning my effort to try and convince you that the pre-wrath view is the model that you should go with. However, I want to now just start turning to kind of a putting a bow on this rapture discussion. Let's just provide a final analysis. And the way I'm going to do that is it's going to look like this. We're going to work through using gotquestions.org's resources and ask a very basic question of each of the four positions that I've been modeling for you, that I've been demonstrating for you. You remember, the four positions are basically in no particular order, but there's the pre-trib rapture, there's the mid-trib rapture, there's the post-trib rapture, and then there's the pre-wrath rapture. Those are the four that I'm working from. We could expand it if we wanted to, but I'm not doing that. We're going to let gotquestions.org, which is a Christian organization, they're an apologetics resource. Great resource, by the way. I don't agree with everything that they teach, but they've got some resources that will solve or that will serve the purpose that I'm needing them for right now. They present these four views, and they present a simple question. What are the strengths and weaknesses of any given view? So we're going to look at the strengths and weaknesses. We'll start tonight with the strengths and weaknesses of the pre-trib view. Then we'll jump into the same question. What are the strengths and weaknesses of the mid-trib view? Then they're going to turn to what are the strengths and weaknesses of the post-trib view? And then finally, you guessed it, what are the strengths and weaknesses of the pre-wrath view? And so you can see that they provided easily accessible resources that are available online at gotquestions.net. And they've got so many resources that it's impossible to really not find something that you're looking for, something that'll help you out. After we look at those four strengths and weaknesses pages from gotquestions.org, I'm going to again leverage the perspective of the pre-wrath position. So this seems, this seems kind of biased, but this is my perspective, and so I'm not going to end without giving one kind of final push on that. The same thing where that the gotquestions.org kind of did, where they looked at all the three views, and then they kind of tried to, well, they looked at all four views and gave you strengths and weaknesses. Pre-wrath rapture.com is going to do something similar, except it's going to be slightly different. It is written by a pre-wrather. I'll tell you right up front. The gentleman's name is Charles Cooper. You can see his name right here. All right. Charles Cooper is the one who, I suppose I can go like that. All right. There's Charles Cooper. So this is a resource that will let us examine the three views in comparison to the final view that I hold to, and we'll just close out the rapture positions with me basically giving one last final push for the pre-wrath position, and then we're going to jump into the final analysis. But before we do all of that, okay, I want everyone who watches these videos to keep the proper perspective. I have been pushing rapture views. I've been talking about rapture and the relevance of which view has this perspective. And we're going to keep going in that direction as we bring this rapture views to a final analysis. However, there is a very important biblical principle that I do not want you to lose sight of. And it is the all-important principle of trusting and becoming obedient to Yeshua, the Son of God, and to the Word of God that we possess. And so I want to start with this, and I'll probably read this again at the very end. This is very short. This is because I don't want those of you who are interested in rapture positions to lose sight of the fact, no matter what position you hold to, that's not what's going to save you, right? It's not the single most important thing is to hold the proper rapture view. As important as holding a proper eschatological view of end times is, I don't want you to think that that's the most important part. So let me just read down through this. It's self-explanatory. I just put this together like this week, okay? Here's some Bible. This is not meant to be rocket science. It's meant to be very basic because all of us who are Christians know what I'm about to say. So I'm not teaching anything new, but I am in exhorting us as Christians to not lose sight of what is most important when it comes to studying the Bible and forming views on different things. This is really the most important part. All right, So listen up and follow along. Here are some Bible verses that emphasize both trusting in Jesus for salvation and becoming and remaining obedient to the Word of God. Okay? It's as simple as those two things. And yet that's profound. That's enough to transform your life and to make it possible so that you can meet the Lord one day and spend eternity with Him. Remaining, trusting in Jesus for salvation and becoming and remaining obedient to the Word of God. And I firmly believe that both of them are important aspects. It's not enough just to claim that you believe in Jesus. It's not enough to seek to be obedient to His Word. You've got to have both of them. Of course, all of this is done under the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who draws you into relationship with God, the one who opens your eyes, and you make that decision, right? It's a partnership. But then you and the Holy Spirit come to the agreement that walking a sanctified life is what you need to do as a child of God. So let me break them into these two sections for clarity. Very basic, like I said. Trusting in Jesus for salvation. There's just a few verses here. Literally four verses. What does the Bible say about trusting in Yeshua? John 3:16, perhaps maybe the one of the most memorized verses in the Bible, right? NASB is what I'm using. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you don't know who Yeshua is, if you don't know God in the pardon of your sins, in the pardon of what Jesus has done for you, this is where you need to start, right? Let the Holy Spirit convict you of sin. That's one of His jobs. And call on the Lord for salvation. Let's keep reading. Acts 4, because I don't want to turn this into a sermon. It's very basic and very self-explanatory. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. You get it? There's no other name. You can't call unto Buddha. You can't call unto Krishna. You can't call unto Muhammad. You can't call unto Allah. You must call unto the name of... In fact, even as a rabbinic Jew, you can't call unto the name of Yahweh outside of Yeshua. You can't bypass Yeshua as a Jew. I'm sorry. You can't go directly to God. You might try to go directly to God and He'll send you back over to His Son. But the point is, you must arrive at some point in time at the Son, because He is the one that has been put forth as the propitiation for sin. He is the substitute. You can't bypass Him. There's salvation in no one else. The Bible is exclusive. Let's keep reading. Romans makes this clear as well. Paul says in Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So Paul is just letting us know Jesus is the doorway. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Yeshua said it Himself that way. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. There are so many more verses I could have put. I'm just trying to make this simple. Ephesians 2:8-9. These are verses that I hope you've, if you've gone to church, even if you're not a believer, but if you've attended churches, you probably heard these verses. I was raised Baptist myself, independent fundamental, before I knew anything about Judaism and Torah and things like that. I was raised in a Baptist environment, and these verses were memorized, right? They were memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You've been saved through faith, and that's not something that you can muster up. This is a gift. God gives this gift of faith, and it's the grace of God that allows us to even have eyes open so that we can make a decision. Don't think that you're in control of your salvation. It's your decision, but it's something that God offers to you. So my point in highlighting this verse, before I move on to the second part, is that there are some of you out there who have not made a decision, but you have heard of Jesus Christ. You have heard the gospel message. Maybe you sat in church for many years, but you still haven't made that decision. That's that grace period, I'm telling you, that God is extending to you. Make your decision now. What are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Make that decision today, because you don't know when God will, if he will, you don't know if and when he will close that door of opportunity and make it so that it is either more difficult to trust in him or virtually impossible. I'm not the author of salvation, so I'm not trying to claim that I know how God operates in this arena. I'm simply trying to say that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that if God is calling you, that God is drawing you close to himself, that there is this measure of grace that is being afforded to you and you haven't made the decision, then you're playing a dangerous game. So don't wait. Make the decision today. And then once you make a decision for Christ, once you ask him into your life, once you invite him to be the Lord of your life, you can't actually walk this new life out under your own power. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. I didn't put these verses in here, but the point that's going to happen is that God saved you for a reason. He saves us so that we have works that he prepares for us, right? If I were to continue reading through the Ephesians passage, it would go on to talk about that, if I were to expand that. So, you know, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus, unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm quoting it from memory, so it's KJV, but it's the Ephesians 2, 8, 10 through 12, maybe. It's the follow-up to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, the part that you can see on your screen. So go back and read it on your own. But this moves us into this idea that once we are saved, then becoming and remaining obedient to the word of God is our mandate. It's a job. It's the James principle that we're going to see here in a moment. It is the vindicating proof that we genuinely are children of the living God, that we are truly, that we're truly offspring of Abraham, right? Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, that we've been brought into this family, whether Jew or Gentile. So you need to be able to see that in your life, so that you have no doubt, so that, as I heard one Christian pastor say, that you know that you know that you know. Okay, so let's look at these four verses real quick. Very simple. Again, this is not rocket science. So I don't want to sound like I'm preaching. I'm just trying to be very practical and be very, open and honest with you and just tell you like it is. John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I don't know why we have this debate in Christian circles over, you know, do we as Christians have to keep the Torah? Well, just ask yourself the question, is the Torah the word of God? If your answer is yes, then it's a no-brainer. Of course you're going to keep it. Don't think through whether or not you're Jewish or not. Don't fall for the lie that the Torah is a Jewish-only document. Don't listen to the rabbis, right? They're wrong. They're mistaken. And don't listen to your Christian pastors who are swallowing the same lie that the Torah is for Jews only, okay? If you love me, keep my commandments. God says this, all right? These are Yeshua's words. These are God's words. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The whole Bible is the commandment of God. It's the commandments of God. Old and New Testaments belong to us. We have every right, privilege, and responsibility to keep them. Let's look at James. But prove yourselves, James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you claim to know the name of Yeshua and you claim God is your God, then the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And guess what he's going to empower you to be able to do? To actually do the word of God. Not just to claim and speak of it and read it and hear it, but you're actually going to do it. And so it's this aspect of a what we call in fancy theological terms a synergism. When we're talking about becoming obedient to the word of God or sanctified, the sanctification process is a partnership between us and the Spirit of God within us. It is my own volition and will to do the will of God, but it is the Holy Spirit that's empowering me to actually do the will of God so that I'm pleasing to God, so that God gets the credit. In the end, it's not Ariel who says, wow, look at me, I kept the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit inside of me that empowered me to be able to keep the Word of God, but it is absolutely my own will and volition. I have to decide that I'm going to do it. Holy Spirit's not going to force me into doing it, but he will absolutely empower me to do it so that in the end I'm pleasing to God and God gets the glory for the works that I've done in his name. So you see how that works? So just don't fight it, right? Like Nike says, just do it, referring to the Word of God, which includes Old and New Testaments. Just do it. All right. And then number three, 1 John 2:3-6. By this, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, right? This is a Christian speaking. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. What does John say? He's a liar and the truth is not in him. But John says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Again, it's very basic. God saves us, and then God empowers us to walk in his word and walk in his ways. And again, don't get confused as to what that's supposed to look like per se. Start wherever the Holy Spirit is leading you. I honestly can't step in and try and micromanage that for you. I can make some suggestions, but ultimately, you and God need to work out what this needs to look like, because I don't know what plans God has for you once you become a believer. God knows. He's got a plan for you, and that plan definitely does include walking in his word, as well as many other assignments, but the point is, don't neglect your responsibility of needing to keep his commandments. This is not legalism I'm talking about. This is sanctification. It's vindicating who you truly are in Messiah already. Right? If you are filled with the Spirit of God, you absolutely will walk into the words of God. That's just the way it works. So let's keep going. I don't want to turn this into a sermon. Matthew 7:21. Yeshua himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. This verse could be twisted and turned around, turned on his head, to teach some form of merit theology, works-based righteousness. Here we have it, the critics would say. Jesus is saying that if you want to enter into heaven, you need to do the will of the Father. You need to work your way into heaven by keeping the commandments. No, 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 that's not what Jesus is saying. Right? You've got to read the verse in context. I don't have time to develop the context now, but suffice to say, those who are truly believers will do the will of God because the Holy Spirit is the guarantor of that work. And the Holy Spirit never fails. He doesn't have any failed projects. Okay? Everything he sets his mind to do, he accomplishes because he is very God. So when God says that I'm going to save you and then I'm going to empower you to do my work, do my will and do my works, you know, to work for me and to lead a life that's pleasing to me, he doesn't fail. If there's any shortage of doing the will of God in my life, if there's any failure when it comes to becoming obedient, when I step into sin and when I veer off the path of holiness, it's not God's fault. It's my fault. It's because I still have a free will. And I can resist the Holy Spirit at some point, and I can say no to God when God says go, and I say, I don't want to go. And the Holy Spirit says move, and I say, I don't want to move. I can be stubborn. Oh, yeah, you bet. So God doesn't just reprogram me and I become a robot where I automatically do everything God tells me to do, but I am absolutely empowered. And the Holy Spirit says, look, why are you fighting this thing, Ariel? I'm going to help you through it. Just trust me, right? So that will be the way things are going to work out if you just take the Bible at a very, very kind of, I'm oversimplifying everything. So let me give you a summary, then a conclusion, so we can jump into the rest of our study. Because the whole study is not about trusting and obeying. But as we draw our conclusion to this part of our study about eschatology, and we're going to look at rapture views and things like that, I don't want you to lose sight of the most important things that are going to help us get through these difficult times that are going to be coming on planet Earth. Your faith in Yeshua is what's going to keep you anchored to the truth, which is the Word of God, and it's the objective Word of God that is going to help provide that map for you as we go forward into these difficult times, because voices are becoming louder and louder. The noise is almost becoming deafening as far as the error that's in the world today, the darkness, the competing philosophies and ideologies and religions and perspectives, and it's almost insane the amount of information and disinformation that is available in the world. And yet we as Christians need to have the pure word of God if we're going to make it through. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us to be able to survive. And guess what? I don't necessarily mean survive as in live, because a lot of us are just going to die. No matter how faithful you are to Christ, no matter how devoted you are to keeping his word, there are some of us that are absolutely destined to lose our heads. So just deal with it. Summary: trusting in Jesus for salvation is foundational. The New Testament makes it clear that salvation is a gift received through faith in Christ's death and resurrection. Second, obedience to God's word is the evidence of genuine faith. This includes living according to his commandments and striving for holiness. Obedience doesn't earn salvation, but reflects a transformed life. So here's my conclusion. Faith in Jesus and obedience to God are not contradictory, but complementary. Trusting in Jesus is the first step toward salvation, and obedience is the ongoing response of a heart transformed by his grace. True faith will always manifest in a life that seeks to honor God's word. Amen. Amen. For more information, by the way, I have a complimentary 2-part video set. I think it's called Trust and Obey or something like that, named after the popular Baptist song, Trust and Obey. I have a commentary on my website that's called Trust and Obey, but I created these 2 short little videos, that are like 5 minutes each, that I'll leave links to in the description below, and then I'll also flash on in post-production what the thumbnails looks like, so I can recommend you go watch them. But they explain this concept as well. All right, let's jump into the meat of my study tonight. We've got 37 minutes left in this hour-long part. This is Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. My name is Ariel Ben-Lyman-Hanavi, and we are working through, we finally made our way up to topic 12, which is, what do we call it? Rapture Views, a Final Analysis. Let's use gotquestions.org, which is a Christian organization, and let them explain some of the strengths and weaknesses of the 4 views. So let me jump over to my PowerPoint real quick and show you the 4 views just real quick. You can see the 4 views on your screen here, so I'm not going to spend all the time on them. Just know that, again, you've got one up here in the upper left corner, the pre-tribulation rapture. The upper right corner is the mid-tribulation rapture. Lower left corner, post-tribulation rapture. Lower right corner, pre-wrath rapture. 4 different views. Let's go back over and just let Got Questions explain them, because the descriptions of them are in their little answer here. So they asked the question, what are the strengths and weaknesses of the pre-tribulation view of the rapture? In other words, pre-tribulationism. All right. Answer. And again, this is self-explanatory, so I'm going to just try and read without stopping and commenting on it. Answer. In eschatology, it is important to remember that almost all... Well, let me apologize. Let me explain. I am going to need to stop and explain some of this because, number one, I don't agree with everything that they say. I'll just tell you up front. I'm going to ruin it for you, okay? Spoiler alert. I'm going to ruin it for you. GotQuestions.org is a pre-trib outfit. Last time I checked, they are a pre-tribulation Christian denomination. I don't hold that against them. I simply disagree with them. However, I think that because of their pre-tribulation perspective, they're probably going to give more weight to the pre-trib view when it comes to strengths and weaknesses, downplay the weaknesses, and upplay, is that a word? Upplay? Play up? The strengths. And then when it comes to the other 3 views, the mid-trib, the post-trib, and the pre-wrath, they're going to kind of downplay those other views. Because I've read through these before, and if I remember when I read these once in prep for this study, that's the sense that I got. All right, so for that reason, there are sometimes, like when they get to talking about dispensationalism and things like that, I have to provide a little bit of nuance to that perspective. But this is their opinion. This is not my opinion. And as far as I understand, they are pre-tribbers. Okay, you guys ready? Here we go. Answer. In eschatology, right, the study of end time events, it's important to remember that almost all Christians agree on these 3 things. Number 1, there's coming a time of great tribulation such as the world has never seen. Number 2, after the tribulation, Christ will return to establish his kingdom on earth. And number 3, there will be a rapture, a translation from mortality to immortality for believers, right? Read John 14, 1 through 3 and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, as well as 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. Those, I believe, are primary rapture passages. They continue. The question is, when does the rapture occur in relation to the tribulation and the second coming of Christ? So let's see what they have to say. All right. This is their answer, gotquestions.org. Through the years, by the way, I'm sorry, I kept saying got questions. I said their website is gotquestions.net. If you look at the top, it is gotquestions.org. That's their website. The answer I'm reading is a read-friendly version. I'm not using the HTML website version that you would normally see. I'm purposely using a read-friendly version so I can highlighting things what I'm doing. But the read-friendly version, right, the printer-friendly version, what you call it, that's why you see the big print button on there, is actually gotquestions.net. So I apologize for the wrong reference there. They are actually gotquestions.org. You can find them online there. This just happens to be a printer-friendly version that is relocated at a different part of their website, .net. So don't get confused. Okay, let's continue. Through the years, they say three main theories have emerged concerning the timing of the rapture. Notice they say 3 years here. Later on, they finally updated their three views concept to include the pre-wrath position, which is kind of the Johnny come lately. So that's why it says through the years, three main theories. So the three they say are pre-tribulationism, the belief that the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins. Mid-tribulationism, the belief that the rapture will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation, and post-tribulationism, the belief that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation. This article deals specifically with the pre-tribulational view. Let's keep going. Pre-tribulationism teaches that the rapture occurs before the tribulation starts. At that time, the church will meet Christ in the air, and then sometime after that, the Antichrist is revealed, and the tribulation begins. In other words, the rapture and Christ's second coming to set up his kingdom are separated by at least 7 years. And the seven-year time frame they're going to go on to explain is called the seven-year tribulation in their view. So according to this view, the church does not experience any of the tribulation. I'm resisting the urge to stop and comment because I just want to get through the reading part. So if I have to go back and comment later on, I will, but just know that this is what they have to say so far. Let's keep reading. Scripturally, the pre-tribulational view has much to commend it. And I do want to pause here for a moment. When I do finally get to, Cooper's version right here of the pre-wrath rapture, where he also does kind of a survey of the three views that aren't pre-wrath, he's going to go from the same, he's going to kind of operate from the same perspective that really every view has much to commend for it. There are truths to every view because every view is working from the Bible, the same source material. Rather, the differences happen because we're talking about differences of interpretation, presuppositions that are brought to the table, biases that are carried along, traditions that are kind of shaping and framing our understanding of the Bible as individual Christians. It's impossible to read the Bible without a measure of bias that you're going to bring to the table. I mean, some people say, I'm just going to read the Bible and believe exactly what it says. Well, good luck with that. I know in practice it sounds right, but in theory it sounds right, but in practice what ends up happening is, because we're all removed from the original cultural, historical, linguistic setting of when the Bible was written, we can't help but have our own kind of modern take on what's going on and we have to rediscover what the Bible says. So they go on to say that the pre-trib view isn't, you don't want to throw it out altogether. It's got much to commend for it. For example, they say the church is not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 and 5, 9. And believers will not be overtaken by the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 9. I also want to highlight that. In fact, as a pre-wrather, one of my main positions or understandings or interpretations of the time period that is described as the wrath of God is that we as Christians are not going to go through that. That's why my position calls itself pre-wrath, meaning a rapture prior to wrath being poured out. The pre-tribbers are actually operating on that same principle. They simply, I believe, conflate the time period known as tribulation with the time period known as wrath. And in so doing, when those verses that talk about tribulation and the verses that talk about wrath are mixed together, it leads one to the impression that we're not going to go through anything at all. And I think that's where the pre-tribbers start to kind of oversimplify things. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's read their position first. Notice, based on this concept of Christians not being appointed to wrath and believers not being overtaken by the day of the Lord, they go on to comment that the church of Philadelphia was promised to be kept from, quote, the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world, end quote. It's Revelation 3:10. And I stand by that verse as well, but I'm not a pre-tribber. I'm a pre-wrather. So I understand the hour of trial to be referring to the hour of the wrath of God being poured out, a time that's so intense that it will be very difficult for those people in the world to even find salvation. And yet, salvation, as far as I can understand, will be available. It'll be available right up to the very end. And even into the millennium, salvation will still be available. So you can still trust in Yeshua during that time frame, even though it's the wrath of God being poured out, you can still call on him for salvation. It'll just be incredibly difficult. And so this trial is going to come upon the entire world. Christians, by comparison, as I understand it, I'm really kind of exegeting Revelation 3:10 very quickly for you. Revelation 3:10, I don't believe that Christians need to go through a trial, an hour of trial, to the degree that the wrath of God describes. But we do need to go through what the Bible refers to as, there's a fancy theological term that I'm forgetting, but the idea that the church needs to be purged of its waywardness, of its slack, of its slothfulness, of its compromise. So the heat needs to be turned up so that the pure metal of Jesus in us can rise and shine and show itself to be pure, and the dross needs to be scooped away. So we need to be purified is the point I'm trying to make. So we don't need to go through the hour of trial like the world's going to go through. But we do, as Christians, need to experience a measure of tribulation prior to the time of trial, so that the sword going through the church can separate those who truly are Christians from those who are Christians in name only. And let me keep going. I don't want to interrupt too much. Note that the promise is not preservation through the trial, but deliverance from the hour, that is, from the time period of the trial. Again, so much I could say, but I don't want to interrupt them. Let's keep going. Pre-tribulationism, they say, also finds support in what is not found in Scripture. The word church, in their opinion, these are, again, their strengths that they say are strengths. The word church appears 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, but significantly, the word is not used again until chapter 22. I have my own answer to that as a pre-rather, because I do believe that the church is in the book of Revelation. However, I do agree that the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, does not show up. I agree with their initial sort of exegesis of the book of Revelation, what they just said here. However, I believe that they're missing an important point. I don't want to get into it right now, but if you have a question about that, leave me a question in the comment below and I'll try to look for it specifically as to Ariel. How do you deal with the idea that the church doesn't show up in the book of Revelation, and yet you as a pre-rather still believe that the church is in the book of Revelation, right? What do you say about that? I'd answer it for you, or you can shoot me an email and I'll answer the question for you. I'll talk about it in a different study, just not right now. Let's keep going. In other words, gotquestions.org says, the entire lengthy description of the tribulation in Revelation, in that description, the word church is noticeably absent. In fact, the Bible never uses the word church in a passage relating to the tribulation. Again, they're conflating the word tribulation and wrath in certain passages and select passages, and so I think that they're kind of missing a big point there. They're also, I'll just tip a little bit of a hint to you, they're also not allowing for the fact that there are multiple words in the Bible to describe the body of Messiah, and ecclesia is only one of them. So, think about that for a moment. All right, let's keep reading. Pre-tribulationism, they say, is the only theory which clearly maintains the distinction between Israel and church and God's separate plans for each. I could say so much on this, but for now, I'll just simply say, no, that's not quite true. You don't have to be a dispensationalist to separate Israel from the church. I've got whole teachings done on this as well, passionate about this topic of understanding the role of Israel in the church and how there's both disparity as well as similarity. Think of Venn diagram, right? I'll flash this on the screen in post-production. Think of a Venn diagram, V like victory, E-N-N, Venn. Venn diagram like a MasterCard logo, okay? Two circles slightly overlapping in the middle, the orange one on one side, the red one on the other side. You bring them close to one another and they create an almond slice in the middle that's a combination of the orange and the red. So you end up with three separate sections. The section in the middle of that Venn diagram describes where these two circles have similarities. The sections on the outside, the crescent shaped versions on the outside of the two circles, on the outside of the almond slice, the ones that are on the outside, describe where these two circles are different from one another. We must treat the church in Israel in the Bible the same way. There are similarities between the church and Israel. There are differences between the church and Israel. So I think it is an oversimplification to only notice one or the other. In any given passage, context demands where we're focusing either on the differences or the similarities. So I think sometimes dispensationalism and pre-tribulationism focuses on one to the exclusion of the other. The 77s of Daniel of 9:24 decreed upon Daniel's people, the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. This prophecy makes it plain that the 70th week, the tribulation, is a time of purging and restoration for Israel and Jerusalem, not for the church. Again, I could provide pushback against that, but I'm resisting doing that right now. Suffice to say that I don't hold to their explanation of the oversimplification of that all of the 70 weeks are for Israel and therefore the church can't be included and therefore the 70 week of Daniel is only for Israel and that the church has to be excluded from the 70 week of Daniel. Thus, dispensationally speaking, the church has to be raptured prior to the 70th week of Daniel. All right, that was a mouthful. Okay, let's keep going. Also, they go on to say pre-tribulationism has historical support. From John 21, 22 to 23, it would seem that the early church viewed Christ's return as imminent, that he could return at any moment. Otherwise, the rumor would not have persisted that Jesus would return within John's lifetime. Imminence, which is incompatible with the other two rapture theories, is a key tenet of pre-tribulationism. All right, again, I'm resisting the urge to push back on imminence as a pre-rather, but I will say just this little bit. As a pre-rather, I do not hold to the classic understanding of imminence. However, I do hold to something known as intra-tribulational imminence. Intra-tribulational imminence. And I also, at some point in time, do affirm that once certain events have run their course, that there will be a time when the rapture is imminent. It's just not imminent right now because I believe that certain events haven't transpired yet. Okay, so that's my understanding. I'll say more on that in a different teaching. And if you have questions, shoot me an email or leave comments in the description. I'll try to address them. By the way, for those of you who are like, you know, comment warriors, keyboard champions, notice that in topic 17 and 18 of my topical list to the study, they are given over to, you ready for it? Drum roll, please. Wait for it. Right. Addressing questions and answers, part one and two. Yeah, because I realize there's going to be so many questions that these types of topics bring up. So I'm going to devote two whole sections to answering questions. So you can start getting your questions and answers ready now. I'm fine with that. So if I'm not answering them yet, it's because I'm overwhelmed with the rest of the study. I'm a one-man show. So I read through your comments. I just don't have time to answer all of them. Every now and then I'll stop in and pop in and provide my perspective. But there's coming a day when I'm going to answer as many questions as I can, but today is not that day. All right, so let's keep reading through this answer by gotquestions.org. We've got about 20 minutes left, and I want to finish at least this section. They go on to say, the pre-tribulational view seems to be the most in keeping with God's character and his desire to deliver the righteous from the judgment of the world. Biblical examples of God's salvation include Noah, who's delivered from the worldwide flood, Lot, who's delivered from Sodom, and Rahab, who's delivered from Jericho, 2 Peter chapter 2. So again, not a lot for me to comment on there. I'm just going to let them have their say for now. I'll comment maybe later. Let's continue. One perceived weakness of pre-tribulationism. So now they're turning a little bit towards their weaknesses. Notice they, I thought this was kind of clever. They clarify this, or they qualify it, by saying one perceived weakness, right? That's their bias kind of peeking through. One perceived weakness of pre-tribulationism. What they're really trying to say is it's not really a weakness. It's just a perceived weakness. Until you fully understand the pre-trib view, then you'll realize it's not a weakness. It's just a perceived weakness. Okay. All right. One perceived weakness of pre-tribulationism is its relatively recent development as a church doctrine, not having been formulated in detail until the early 1800s. Another weakness is that pre-tribulationism splits the return of Jesus Christ into two phases, what the late Dr. Michael Heiser calls splitters, right? Splitters and joiners. The rapture is one of those phases, and the second coming, whereas the Bible does not clearly delineate in any such phases. We just kind of came out of really kind of raking pre-tribulationism under the across the coals. I didn't quite throw them under the bus, but I used material from Pastor Ron Wallace to explain that the Bible teaches that there is only one second coming, and that in the model that the Bible portrays, the single second coming likely, this is the way that I interpret it. I realize there are different ways to interpret this, so I'm not being dogmatic about this, and I wouldn't fall on my sword for it, but for now, this is the way I understand Scripture. There's one single second coming that is the primary event that the Bible is putting forth as the kind of the anchor, the foundation of what we are to look forward to as Christians. But within this single second coming event, it has an initiating event on the front end that we can connect to the second coming. We call that initiating event the rapture / resurrection. Really, I should say resurrection / rapture, since they go in that order. That's the initiating event. And then at the bookend of other side of the second coming, this single second coming, we have the concluding event known as the Battle of Armageddon, where the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. So the destruction of Antichrist, which allows us then to usher in the millennial kingdom, because that spells the end of the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments for God. The final battle of Armageddon really is the end of the bowl judgments. There's nothing more, no judgment to be poured out. There's no final judgment left after the battle of Armageddon. So that's why I call it the concluding event. But suffice to say, and what I'm describing, by the way, is, and I've done this in a slide that I may as well show to you right now. This slide. Basically, the single second coming is bookended by the rapture on the front end and the Battle of Armageddon on the back end, the two red arrows going up and down that you can see. So in this way, pre-tribulationism doesn't have to wrestle with the difficulty of trying to explain how that there's a rapture and a second coming, and yet they're different yet similar, different yet the same, or something like that. So that's why they're trying to play, like, you know, the Bible doesn't clearly delineate such phases, so they say perceived weakness, blah, blah, blah. I didn't even talk about the early 1800s, thing like that, John Nelson Darby and Mark McDonald and stuff. Those are different studies. Different people have gone off in that direction. I don't want to go off in that direction myself. Let's keep going. Another difficulty facing the pre-tribulational view is the fact that there will obviously be saints in the tribulation, right? Revelation 13, as well as Revelation chapter 20. Pre-tribulationists answer this by distinguishing the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the tribulation from the church in the New Testament. So they call these tribulation saints. People that are saved after the church has already been raptured. People that are left in the 70th week of Daniel who weren't Christians when the rapture took place, thus they weren't raptured. And yet, the Bible clearly describes people coming to Christ during the tribulation period. Remember, the tribulation period is their name for the 70th week of Daniel, the entire 7 years. I, as a pre-rather, do not espouse to a seven-year tribulation period. But they do. So they think that Christians that get saved during that time period are called tribulation saints. Believers alive at the rapture will be removed before the tribulation, but there will be those who come to Christ during the tribulation. I actually agree that there will be people who come to Christ during that time frame. I don't call them tribulation saints, but you can come to Messiah during that time frame, no problem. In fact, you can come to Christ during the time frame of the millennium as well, after Jesus comes back. There will be believers, people who are unsaved, that are born into the millennium unsaved, and then they have to make a decision for Messiah just like we do today. So we can deal with that at a different time. Again, I don't want to take away from their little blog here, their teaching at the moment. We've got 14 minutes left, and I do want to finish this part, which is just two more, these last two paragraphs. And then probably even maybe take a bite out of what are the strengths and weaknesses of the midrib. Maybe, maybe not. Okay. They go on to say, again, we're dealing with the strengths and the weaknesses of the pre-tribulational rapture view as seen through the lens of gotquestions.org. They've dealt with what they believe are the strengths. Now they're turning to what they think are possible weaknesses. Notice they're really kind of massaging the weaknesses because they are a pre-trib outfit. If I understand their position correctly, they are pre-trib. And last time I read through their notes, this is what they teach. And so from their perspective, they're not really going to say that these are weaknesses so much as they're going to say that they're just either perceived weaknesses or supposed weaknesses or points where it would be nice if there was more biblical support for that position. So they go on to say that some point to Jesus' statement in John 6:40 as posing a difficulty to pre-tribulationism. They quote it here for us, which is quite nice. Quote, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day," end quote. Now, here's what they have to say. Jesus promises believers a resurrection, quote, at the last day, end quote. But the pre-tribulational model has believers being raised at the rapture at least 7 years before the Christ's second coming. I think they had a typo there. I shouldn't say the, but before Christ's second coming. So they go on to say that the answer to this involves a general use of the word day. The end times called, quote, the last day, end quote, will span the entire frame from the rapture to the second coming. Also, the rapture will mark the end of the church age and thus is, quote, the last day, end quote, of this dispensation. You know what? They have a good point to make there, and I don't want to push back too hard on that. In fact, I have some affirmation with what they said about the idea that when Jesus says the last day, by the way, do your homework and go back and read all of John chapter 6, because John 6:40 is not the only time when he says the last day. That phrase, the last day, is mentioned, if I remember, maybe six different times in that chapter alone. And so they just pulled out one verse, but all of John 6 is highlights that. And it's Jesus kind of mentioning on the last day, at the last day, even Martha or one of the female disciples, Martha or Mary, one of those two, she also says, yes, I know that the resurrection will take place at the last day, in the last day, on the last day, things like that. So go back and read that for yourself. But yeah, when we're talking about the day of the Lord, we don't have to get stuck on a 24-hour time period such as the word day might seem to entail. Rather, the word day, just like gotquestions.org, highlights, often encompasses an entire time span, but yet it's a designated time that the Bible uses the word day to inform us of the importance of the totality of the events that are scheduled to take place during a time frame, but are not necessarily restricted to 24 hours. Get what I'm saying? Okay, and then their final paragraph here. A final weakness of the pre-tribulational view is shared by the other two theories, namely this. The Bible does not give an explicit timeline concerning future events. Scripture does not explicitly teach one view over another, and that is why we have diversity of opinion concerning the end times and some variety on how the related prophecies should be harmonized. And yeah, they're kind of right there. The late Dr. Heiser was fond of pointing out the fact that when we look at the Bible as a whole, there are verses in the Bible, and he highlighted a few that were really pertinent for his point that he's about to make, that I'm about to repeat, is that when it came to the coming of Yeshua into the world the first time, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, had some intentional vagueness, or what we could call God's progressive revelation unfolding, albeit in a progressive manner that allowed for mystery to be baked in. In other words, there were a lot of passages that were intentionally understood from God's perspective, but were challenging to the writers and the readers of Scripture. I'm resisting saying that they were intentionally confusing. I don't think God was trying to confuse us, but he was intentionally hiding certain details. It was what I like to call information limitation. God withheld details in the Tanakh regarding the timing and exactness of his son coming into the world and then actually performing certain things that his son was going to do. And so for that reason, we could say that a lot of the first coming was shrouded in mystery. But it's mystery only from the perspective that it was concealed in the Old Testament only to be revealed in the New, right? Exposed and shown forth in the New, made more explicit in the New Testament parts of the Bible, the part that Christians call the New Testament. I don't agree with those labels, Old New Testament, but you guys know what I'm saying. I'm just using popular terminology. The point Dr. Heiser was bringing up is that he believes that there's scriptural warrant to suggest, and this is a position he put forth. I don't know how dogmatic he was about it, so don't get all turned inside out if you don't agree with what Dr. Heiser is about to say, what I'm reframing, what I'm re-quoting Dr. Heiser. But basically, the idea is that the reason God didn't explain very explicitly how and when his son was going to come into the world and do the things that he was going to do was because the powers of darkness needed to also be in the same kind of confusion boat as humans. The powers of darkness, if they knew, and there is a verse that shows this, so I will post this, I'll flash this in post-production so you can see it. You're probably seeing it on the screen by now if you're watching the video. There's a verse that speaks that if the powers of darkness had actually known more detail concerning when Yeshua was going to come into the world and where he was going to be born exactly and who he would be, what his name was, and what job he was going to perform by going to the cross, being obedient to the Father and dying and things like that. If they knew all of that, they wouldn't have actually crucified him. Right? That's kind of what the verse is saying. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they would have known more detail. And so God confused those powers of darkness by not giving as much detail. So they weren't, apparently they can read the Bible like we can read it, but even though they're spirits and they have a far more superior intellect than we do, apparently they still can't know the future. Only God can know the future. They can make predictions beyond what we can make, but they can't know exactly what's going to happen before it happens. They only know what the Bible says, and if the Bible is vague, then they're in the dark, just like we're in the dark. If the Bible is ambiguous, then they're confused, just like we are confused. If there's equivocation on a passage, if there's perceived equivocation, if there's information limitation, then they're stuck just like we're stuck. They don't have the information. God has it, and God reveals it when he wants to. So the point I'm trying to make is that in this final weakness that pre-tribulation they say that Scripture doesn't expressly teach one view versus the other. The principle that Dr. Heiser brought up about God confusing the powers of darkness by not giving more information about the first coming, Dr. Heiser takes that principle, that hermeneutic concept, and he applies it likely, he says, to the second coming as well. When we look at passages about the second coming of Messiah, there's so much detail about Messiah coming back. There's a lot of detail in the Bible about Yeshua's second coming, but there's just enough what is perceived to be equivocation, ambiguity, lack of information, right? Information limitation, confusion. I'm not trying to say the Bible's purposely trying to confuse us. I don't think it's trying to do that. But God is definitely withholding certain pieces of information that for us would sometimes otherwise just make it crystal clear one position versus the other. But we seem to have just enough kind of nuancing to the text where we can kind of go, it's either this or it could be that, could be this way, could be that way. You know, verses where Jesus says, you know, in context, it could be this, but it could be that. I'm not going to let you know exactly. And I don't think it's for the purpose of confusing us so much as it's to, again, keep the powers of darkness in the dark where they are, right? Keep them confused. Otherwise, Satan will know so much more about God's plans for the future, that he will do what he's done all along, which is throw a monkey wrench into things. This doesn't derail God, but God does, and for these are, this is for reasons I don't understand, God does allow Satan to let confusion be introduced into certain plans and purposes. I don't understand why God does that. I, you know, if I were God, I'd just, you know, snap my fingers and Satan would be gone. But God has a plan for allowing Satan to keep doing what he's doing. And part of it has to do with free will. Humans have free will, but so do angelic beings, apparently. You know, so God's like, okay, Satan, have your way. Do what you want to do. Do your best. I'm still going to win. I'm going to prove to you that I'm going to win, but go ahead and do your best. So my point is, yes, Scripture doesn't explicitly teach one view versus another. And so I think Got Questions Ministries, gotquestions.org, they're bringing up a fair point. It's fair to say that there's just enough information limitation in each view which is why we have so many kind of opposing views. All right, we've got 3 minutes left. I am definitely not going to jump into the next part. So let's leave off. We'll pick this up next week with question, what are the strengths and weaknesses of the mid-tribulational view of the rapture, mid-tribulationism, from gotquestions.org. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online. You can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/c/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's take these 30 minutes and jump back into the study where we left off. This is an apologetic look at Trinitarian concepts versus non-Trinitarian concepts. The biblical Unitarian position, like you can see on your screen right now, is a non-Trinitarian Christian denomination. And so here's where we're going to go with the study. We take verses that they present as biblical passages that teach a Unitarian position, and we, as Trinitarians, are trying to take that verse for the Trinitarian side. In reality, they are verses that are historically understood in a Trinitarian light. However, biblical Unitarian feels that they've been misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied, And so therefore, they feel that we need to take those passages back for the Unitarian argument. I, as a biblical Trinitarian, say no, let's take those back to the Trinitarian side. So we're arguing over the verses. So that's kind of where the study goes. We're only going to take 30 minutes to go through this week. We started this last week, so we're into a brand new passage. So go to last week's video and pick up where we started. Now we're going to continue where we left off. Just, I always have to do this for every video, though, which is explain their position. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. I'm reading from biblicalunitarian.com. Since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. So, this is Biblical Unitarian's position. What do they believe? I have finally created a short document that explains what Biblical Unitarian believes in as short and distinctly as I can. I'm going to read this. That way I can just kind of use this every time I open up these little studies. So you, if you're watching a video, if this is the first video you've ever watched of mine, and you're not into watching like multiple videos, you just watch one and then you go somewhere else and watch a different video from someone else, then this is why I do what I do, because you may never watch another one of my videos. So I want you to understand who I'm talking about. According to biblicalunitarian.com, the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are understood as follows. This is what they believe. Father. The Father is identified as as the only true God, the singular divine being who is both holy and spirit. The term Holy Spirit is sometimes used as another name for God, the Father emphasizing his nature as holy and spirit. So that's who they think the Father is. Let's go to the Son. The Son refers to Jesus Christ, who is acknowledged as the Son of God. Biblical Unitarians assert that Jesus is not God himself, but is the human Messiah, uniquely begotten by God. They emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God, not God the Son, highlighting a distinction between Jesus and God. Third, Holy Spirit. The term Holy Spirit is understood in two primary ways. So this is their example. Number one, as a title for God the Father. Since God is both holy and spirit, Holy Spirit can be another designation for God himself. And if you're looking at the screen, you can see that their first understanding of Holy Spirit is with capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit. So they're trying to say that, even though this is, the Bible doesn't read that way, their understanding is that sometimes by context, Holy Spirit with the capital H and S is just a circumlocution for God. It's another way of describing God the Father. But then their second application is as the gift of God. That's how they understand Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, often in lowercase H and S, refers to divine nature or power that God imparts to believers. This gift is not considered a separate person within a Trinity, but rather the manifestation of God's presence and influence in the lives of individuals. So, again, this is their understanding of the three important, I don't want to say persons, because they don't follow that, they don't use that language, and it's even hard to say individuals, like we Trinitarians do, but the three factors that show up in the Bible that we have to contend with. So I'm going to say factors. God, you know, the factor of Father, the factor of Son, the factor of Holy Spirit. How do we deal with these three factors? Okay, these concepts, these topics, the three topics, if you want to call it that. So in summary, biblicalunitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, the Son as the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit is either another name for God, the Father, or the divine power bestowed upon believers. Okay, I created that little document last week because I've been bemoaning the fact that I didn't have something where I could neatly describe what they believe, and I didn't want to take all the time of the study to hash out what they believe. Okay, now we're ready to jump into their understanding of Micah 5:2. So Micah 5:2 is the verse that we're dealing with. We read this passage last week. I suppose I could go here and give me a second. Here we go. Micah 5:2. and just read it from their version of the Bible, the one they're presenting on the screen, which is the NIV. Oddly enough, they don't use the REV, which is the Revised English Version, a Bible that they use elsewhere on their site, that it has a clearly kind of non-Trinitarian bent to it. I don't think the NIV does, so I'm curious as to why they didn't use the REV, Revised English Version, in their quotation here. But nevertheless, the verse that we're examining, this is again second part, is, well, it's week number two, but because I sometimes break the videos up into multiple parts, it'll look like part one, part two, part three, part four, but it's actually week two. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So let's take a look at where we left off last week. Basically, Biblical Unitarian is trying to make a case, and this is their wording, for if we look at the Hebrew of the verse in question, Micah 5:2, the Hebrew uses some phrases. If I go back up to kind of the top, you can see some of their phrases. They've got these three phrases, Motzaotav, which is translated in many Bibles as his origins or his goings forth. Number two, Mikedem, which is translated as from before or from old or from long ago. And then number three, Miyamei Olam, which is translated in many Bibles as either from eternity or from ancient days. So they're going to make a case that from context, that we don't need to turn these verses into a prophecy or a detail explaining that Jesus is going to pre-exist his own birth in Bethlehem. Obviously, the verse talks about a future, right? Because it says in the verse, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come. So it's a future prophecy in that aspect. But then it turns around and says, one who will be from origins of old or from ancient times. And so how do we reconcile these two kind of parts to the prophecy that speak of someone who's still future to us, but whose origins are from old, from ancient times? I mean, is he old or is he not born yet? Which one is it? Of course, Trinitarians resolve this tension by understanding the prophecy to be speaking of, yes, a future human Messiah who nevertheless has an existence that's in the past. Thus, we see that this verse is hinting at an incarnation. Biblical Unitarian, being non-Trinitarian, says, no, there's no incarnation here. So, when we go down to their explanation, we pick up our reading here. The Net Bible Translation, a conservative evangelical translation, agrees with this idea, that, as they say, the Hebrew part is referencing not a Messiah who has an identity that was pre-existing his own birth, you know, like some kind of pre-incarnation Messiah. Rather, they believe that it's just talking about historical era, years before ancient historical era. And so they're saying that this Messiah, without getting ahead of myself, they're saying that this Messiah's, the promise of this Messiah is going to be linked to David's lineage. And David's promises go way back. And God's promises to David are actually linked to God's promises to Abraham, right? They're kind of connected together in a chain. And so the promises that God gives to Israel, which really kind of start way back with Abraham, get carried along through the prophets, finally landing in the lap of David, where we finally start seeing a lot of this Messiah language, ruler language. And so the fact that God can promise David that one day someone's going to come, so that's a future part of it, and yet God's promises to David are rooted in the past from Micah's perspective, gives Biblical Unitarian as well as non-Messianic Judaism the understanding that the Bible is not speaking of some incarnation figure. It's talking about the days of old and from ancient times. These are not talking about a guy who's going to be really old. That doesn't make sense either, right? That would really mean he's a superhuman if the passage was talking at the same time about someone who's going to come in the future, but yet he's going to come at a time when it's from your history, right? So we have to kind of balance the normal language of the verse out as well. Bit confusing, jumping into the middle of the context, but the Net Bible A conservative evangelical translation agrees. The net note on these two phrases says, elsewhere in the Bible, both phrases refer to the early periods in the history of the world or of the nation of Israel. So again, they're not trying to say that Micah is promising that one day someone's going to come who's going to come from your past. In other words, that would be weird too. It's not that Micah is prophesying a time-traveling Messiah. That would be really weird. Hey, Micah, tell the people that in the future, someone's going to come from the past. And when he comes from the past, you're going to know that he's a Messiah because he's the one that I prophesied who would come from the past. See how that works? That's not quite what Micah's implying either. That would really be kind of weird. Israel doesn't purport that, and biblical Unitarian isn't agreeing to that either. Rather, that's why we have to look at the wording in the passage about one whose goings forth are from old, from ancient times, and things like that. We're like, is the guy coming from the past? Or is there something else that biblical Unitarian is going to purport? So let's let them go with their explanation. When using Miyame Olam, Micah had in mind not a nebulous eternity past, but days of old, God's ancient promise to David. Ah, this is what biblical Unitarian is purporting. Remember, biblical Unitarian often takes their non-Trinitarian cue from first century Israel. Remember, first century Israel, first century Judaism, had a big problem with Jesus' claim to divinity, had a big problem with Jesus' claim to being incarnated God, being God, very God veiled in flesh. The leaders of Israel, you know, pushed back against Jesus' claims to divinity, to being equal with the Father, to being pre-existing his own birth, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Like, what? They picked up stones to stone this heretic. You can't have pre-existed. You're like less than, you're only 30 years old, bub. What are you talking about? You've seen Abraham's day. What are you, crazy? So they kind of understood his claims in the first century, and that's why they rejected his claims to divinity, like national Israel does today, like rabbinic Judaism does today. Well, biblical Unitarian takes their cue from rabbinic Judaism in terms of rejecting the claims of Jesus' divinity, but they make a decided break with rabbinic Judaism by embracing Jesus as Messiah. And so to that side, I affirm their embracing of Jesus. That's why I say this with all sincerity. I believe that you can be a biblical Unitarian and absolutely be a Christian. You can be saved, because I don't hold to the popular Christian notion that you have to believe in Trinity in order to be saved. As important as the concept of Trinity is, I believe that the salvation part of the identity of embracing God and embracing Jesus, the salvation part hinges on your faith in Jesus as more or less the atoning the atoning device, because it's rooted in the animal sacrifice, substitutionary atonement. The atonement for you, the substitution for your otherwise guilty verdict of being a sinner and condemned in God's sight. You need an advocate that can plead on your behalf. And so salvation hinges on, do you accept Jesus as that advocate, or are you going to rest on your own identity and hope that God finds your good works good enough to let you into heaven? Obviously, biblical Unitarian does not espouse to works-based merit theological system. As far as I can tell, they claim to believe in the same salvation package that I do. They just strip Jesus of his divinity. They remove the incarnation from the story, but they do hold up the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Right? So if that's the case, then they are genuine Christians. But they have a very warped view of who Jesus is, and they're not allowing the Bible and the Holy Spirit to further give them more revelation on this Messiah that they embrace. So that's why I'm having these discussions with them as brothers, trying to say, look, you guys got so much right, but so much wrong. Don't embrace the incorrect view of Jesus. I'll say this and I'll shut up. I actually have a whole teaching that I've been preparing on this, that once I'm done with Micah, and once I'm done with the next verse that they have on their list, which is, let me go backwards, which is Zechariah here. You see these last two verses. Once I'm done with that, before I turn to the New Testament, I have an excursus on this concept of, do you have to believe in Jesus as God to be saved? And I know a lot of Christians say yes, and some Christians say, well, not quite sure. I'm going to talk about that in time. I've got a whole commentary I'm preparing for that, kind of been building it up for the last, say, 6 months. Suffice to say that for now, I'm just trying to let biblical Unitarians say, look, if you believe in Jesus, I embrace you as my brother. But this means that the system of Christology that biblical Unitarian and indeed many non-Trinitarians hold to, that system of Christology is borderline heresy. Sometimes it is outright heresy, but it's very dangerous. It's misinformed. It's skewed. It's leading you in a wrong direction. It can sometimes lead you to the position where you are leaving the true Jesus behind. So don't go in that direction, right? It's dangerous. All right, so let's go back to our study. When using some of these Hebrew phrases, such as Mia Me Olam, biblical Unitarian says that these are promises that are rooted in words spoken to David. And since David lived prior to Micah, then we can understand why Mike would use the words of from days of old and things like that. David, who was from Bethlehem, right? Micah lived in the middle of the 700s BC. David lived around 1000 BC. So the promise to David was made some 250 years before Micah lived, right? Mi yamei olam or mi kedem, from before or from days of old, right? Or origins or something like that. Well, let's keep looking at their explanation, which, again, I don't quite hold to. Although, as with many of their perspectives, there's a kernel of truth to what they're saying, because they are going to jump through other passages in the same book that show that some of these Hebrew terms don't refer to eternity past, but instead simply refer to days of old. And the context demands. So let's look at origins, for instance. Although the precise meaning of motzaot is unclear because of its rare usage, biblical Unitarian says it most likely means, that some English translations render it, like the RSV, the NET, the NIV, etc., his origins relating to the ancestry of the promised ruler. So now we're getting a slightly different aspect. We first of all have, from biblical Unitarian's perspective, that the promises are rooted in David's words that he received from God himself, that I'm going to send a ruler into your lineage, David. He's going to come from your loins, and these promises that I'm giving you are not going to fail. And so when later prophets pick up on these promises and repeat them to Israel, they remind Israel of what God said to previous either prophets or previous kings, such as David. And so they restate those same words. You know, God spoke to our forefathers. God spoke to David. God spoke to Solomon. Things like that. And so the prophets that keep coming into Israel's history, that keep following along, like such as Micah came after David, and further prophets are going to keep reminding Israel, hey, I've got words of promise. I don't want you to forget about my words of promise. But at the same time, there's an aspect of this promise that's rooted in your lineage, as in the origins of this man, this Messiah, are within your own family clans, your own people groups. I'm not going to look outside of Israel to find a Messiah that I bring to Israel. So his origins relating to the ancestry, not necessarily to the either the promise or the fact that the man himself is going to be a time traveler coming from the past. None of that is necessary. We can read the passage as if it's simply talking about the ancestry. And again, they have a point that can be made, because indeed, we Trinitarians do believe that Jesus was promised to God promised to send a ruler into David's lineage, and these promises go all the way back to David. Likewise, part of the promises include the fact that Jesus would have Israelite ancestry, right? He would come from David's lineage, from the clan of Judah, etc., etc. So I get that. So let's keep reading. So we're talking about this word origin or whatever. From the same Hebrew root is the word descendant, right? Tzetza. Such as in what we find in Job and Isaiah. And the later Hebrew word for ancestry, which is mimutza, I think that is. They don't have any vowel pointings, markings there, so I'm not sure exactly which word they're using. Sometimes there are two Hebrew words that might have the exact same letters without vowel points, but then when you put the vowel points in, you get end up with two different words, and I'm not sure which one they're talking about. I just see the Hebrew words there. The Hebrew letters without any vowel pointings. In association with Mikedem and Mia Meolam from before, from days long ago, which relate to Israel's historical past, the feminine plural form in Micah 5:2 most likely relates, they say, to physical ancestry, especially David's and or Abraham's. The coming ruler's origin, his ancestry, that is in the promise of God of a literal physical descendant to come from the family and dynasty of David. So that last sentence there is the best way for them to explain what they believe the passage is stating. The coming ruler's origin, his ancestry, is in the promise of God of a literal physical descendant to come from the family and dynasty of David. So they kind of overlap both of these concepts of someone that is within David's ancestry, but at the same time, it's rooted in a promise that God gave of someone to come. Both of them are working together. And both of them are important, by the way. Let's continue. Does Matthew 2:5-6 or Micah 5:2 teach that Jesus preexisted? Remember, and I'm going to get into this when I get to my own answer, which is over here, a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism, refuting the biblical Unitarian interpretation of Micah 5:2. All right, we'll get to that in time. Matthew chapter 2 quotes Micah 5:2, chapter 2, verse 5-6. It doesn't quote all of it. Indeed, biblical Unitarian is going to show you that it stops short of quoting some of the more important parts. But let's read what they have to say about Matthew quoting Micah. In Micah 5:2, it is Yahweh the Lord speaking via the prophet Micah, right, Micah 4:6. Yahweh says that a ruler will come forth from Bethlehem of Judah for me, because it's God who says for me. The ruler does not come forth from Yahweh in some ontological sense of eternal generation. You have to kind of stop that, where they say, A ruler will come forth from Bethlehem for me. It doesn't say, and they bring this out. I mean, I got to give them the fairness in this part. It doesn't say that a ruler will come forth from me. It says a ruler will come forth for me, not from me, is what they're trying to highlight. And rather, the ruler coming forth is from a geographic location, right? Bethlehem, and by implication from the Davidic dynasty family. The dynastic family. Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus applied the passage to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, right? Read Matthew 2, verse 4 to 6. Not to Jesus' generation from the Father in eternity past. Again, that's where biblical Unitarians trying to school we Trinitarians by saying you guys are reading into the passage when you think that this is the passage speaking of his eternal preexistence before his own incarnation. But let's keep reading. Also, the coming ruler comes from Bethlehem to rule for Yahweh. That is, the coming ruler is distinguished from Yahweh. The coming ruler from Bethlehem is not Yahweh himself, but is Yahweh's designated human vice regent who, like David, will rule for Yahweh. Of course, again, remember, biblical Unitarian takes the assumption that the Bible is a Unitarian document. And so they presuppose Unitarianism. And in so doing, whenever they read passages about Yahweh, they automatically insert the person of God the Father where they read Yahweh. But what they don't factor in, like we Trinitarians do, is that the label God, along with the name Yahweh, can, in the Bible, represent both the class of being that God is, right? It's kind of a designation of the being of God. God is God, but not as in the name form. And the being's name is God, but the class that he is categorized as allows for three persons to share that designated class. God, Father as God, Son as God, Holy Spirit as God, all one God, all sharing the same essence and nature across the three persons, but only sharing that one essence and nature, not three separate or pieced out or percentage parts So like you'd slice a pie into three parts and say that you have three parts of a pie. That's not how God works either. My point is that when you read the word Yahweh, in the Unitarian model, they see that Yahweh is equal to the name of the person called, the name of the person known as the Father, the name of the being called God, and his name is Yahweh. And they make that the exclusive identity of the person that they call Yahweh the Father. What they don't realize is that we Trinitarians allow for Yahweh to be the name of the being that is God, and yet the name Yahweh to also be the designation of the being of which Jesus shares Godhood with. Did I confuse anybody? So we could say in some way that Jesus is Yahweh in the sense that not in his humanity, but in his divinity, he is Yahweh God. He is that being whose name is Yahweh in the divine side of this equation. In the humanity side, his name is Jesus. But in the divine discussion, his name is Yahweh as well. So that's why we don't get confused when it talks about this ruler comes from Bethlehem to rule for Yahweh. Well, if Jesus, in other words, biblical Unitarian sets up a what I believe is a false dichotomy between Yahweh and Yeshua on the ontological sense argument, in the ontological sense of the word. They get Yahweh confused with the Father. They don't allow for God to be Father, God to be Son, God to be Holy Spirit. They think that God is exclusively Father. It's kind of, in other words, there's a numerical identity between the Father and God and Yahweh. They're just one being. It's a unipersonal being, not a tripersonal being. So that kind of answers that objection from their side. Let's keep reading their objection. I want to get through theirs. Let's see if I can finish theirs tonight. I don't have much to do. I might be able to finish theirs tonight, so I can jump into mine next week. They go on to say that it's very likely that this verse also had immediate fulfillment in King Hezekiah as a type of Jesus, the Christ. Therefore, it certainly would not be teaching pre-existence because we know that King Hezekiah did not exist before his birth. The historical context of the passage is, quote, this, or this one, will be our peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, Micah 5:5-6. They go on to remind us that Micah's words were spoken when the mighty nation of Assyria threatened to conquer both the northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel would be destroyed by Assyria, but Judah incredibly survived. Yes, I agree that the fulfillment, the what I could call the near-term fulfillment, could be for Hezekiah. Often prophecies get dual usage when we're talking about prophetic telescoping, where prophecy shows up near to the writer of the prophecy, like Micah, and is fulfilled by an individual once, and then is repackaged and reused and actually points toward a future fulfillment by someone greater than the first person that fulfilled it. Thus, it can be, in other words, I'm sure that biblical Unitarian must agree with what I'm describing because they go on to embrace Jesus as the Messiah who fulfills this prophecy in the far term sense. Right? Otherwise, if what I'm saying wasn't true, then biblical Unitarian would simply be another branch of rabbinic Judaism, which they are not. Right? Amen? You biblical Unitarians that are listening to these videos, listening to these podcasts and watching my videos, you're going to have to clap right there and say, amen, brother. You're preaching it, Ariel. We are not just simply rabbinic Jews because unlike rabbinic Jews, we embrace Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. And therefore, we realize that there are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that, yes, pointed to someone in the near term, but ultimately point to Jesus in the far term. Let's see if they pick this up in their second paragraph. Micah's prophecy had a certain fulfillment in the days of descendants of David, Hezekiah, right? Isaiah 37. Yahweh was keeping his promise to David by setting David's descendant, Hezekiah, on the throne. Micah knew, as did his contemporary Isaiah, that although Assyria was God's tool, God would stop mighty Assyria in its tracks. Go back and read 2 Chronicles as well as Isaiah. Judah would survive under the shepherding king of King Hezekiah, who ruled in the strength of his God Yahweh. Thus far, they continue, this is Biblical Unitarian, commenting on Micah 5:2. Thus far, it has been demonstrated that none of the three terms above, notice they didn't say anything about that the near-term prophecy starts possibly with Hezekiah, but goes on to point to Jesus. Come on, you guys, you need to be a little bit better than that. Unless I missed it somewhere, you need to give yourself credit for what I know you already believe, but you didn't articulate it in your little essay here. Shame on you. Unless I missed it, all right? But nevertheless, they go on to say, not only that, but even if these terms did, right, teach the eternality of Jesus, they say, even if they did teach that, Matthew fails to quote them in Matthew 2:5-6, a shocking move if Micah 5:2 teaches that Jesus pre-existence, right? In other words, they bring up a good point. Matthew does not quote the part from Micah that reads, quote, whose origin is from old, from ancient days, end quote, Micah 5:2. So Matthew talks about, and we're going to see this later on, I think I pulled it into my own quote, about Matthew bringing up the fact that this ruler is from Bethlehem and that he was already been foretold to be coming from Bethlehem. And yet at the time that Matthew quotes Micah, obviously Hezekiah has already come and gone, right? The Assyrian exile already came and went because it was in the, hundreds of years prior to Matthew writing what he wrote about, hey, this is fulfilled by Jesus. So obviously, Matthew is using Micah to refer to Jesus, which Biblical Unitarian, as a Christian denomination, remember that you're not rabbinic Jews, Biblical Unitarian actually affirms that it applies to Jesus in some way. So let's read their concluding quote here. If this is one of the only texts in the whole Bible supporting the eternality of the Son, it is quite baffling that the New Testament authors would never quote it, and that Matthew would quote one part of the verse that the Messiah would be from Bethlehem, a non-salvific detail, without quoting the part that Trinitarians believe to be a matter of salvation, the preexistence of Jesus. So they bring up some good points there. As always, when I'm dialoguing with you Biblical Unitarians, as you're watching my videos and listening to me rant and rave, just remember, I'm not out to excommunicate you like I think early church fathers did when it comes to Biblical Unitarians or people that were, I don't think the name Biblical Unitarians was being used back then. I think you're probably known by the name maybe dynamic monarchians or something like that. But point being made is that I think that we Trinitarians can look past that ugly part of history where Catholic bishops were kind of strong-arming everything around them, everyone, and forcing people to believe everything that they believed, right? Because we know that everything they teach is not accurate either. But yes, they held to Trinity, but I mean, come on, the church fathers held to a lot of doctrines that I myself would consider borderline heretic as well. You know, certain prayers to saints or to Mary or the centrality of a bishop or a pope or the efficacy of taking the Eucharist. At that point in time, many what are decidedly recognized as Catholic practices were being enforced and tossed around and implemented by bishops and popes and things like that. And there are things that I simply cannot be on board with. But Trinity is something that withstood the test of time. So looking back, I'm saying this in closing to you Biblical Trinitarians. You and I, we both have our arguments and disagreements with what ancient church fathers did in the past, not least of which is the fact that they excommunicated you guys, right? They kicked you guys out. They're like, nope, no room for non-Trinitarians in our group. I'm saying, I don't think that was the best move to make, right? Let God be the judge on that. For my part, I'm trying to say that let's focus on what's primary, is that embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior of our life, and then let's work out the other parts of the identity of Jesus, such as incarnation, his divinity. Let's work those parts out after we've already made the primary decision of embracing him as Lord, right? Because sometimes the other details are harder to figure out. But when you read through the Bible, the New Testament part, and look for the answer to who is, who can save you and who can't, right? Who is, who, what is the way of salvation? Jesus stands clear. He rises above all the rest. He is clearly the only way to be brought into a saving relationship with God, his Father. So we must deal with that primarily first, and then deal with the difficult passages that have to deal with the incarnation and things like that. So we made it through Biblical Unitarians' explanation of Micah 5:2. What we're ready to do next week is turn right into my own Trinitarian response to their answer and begin to refute it. And it's not a very long essay. It's very short. It's to the point. It's not meant to be deeply theological or academic. It's meant to be user-friendly so that you can understand it at a very easy-to-grasp level. So, but we'll turn there next week. But that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to Biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, bless your name, and thank you for the challenge, the mandate, the opportunity to share your words with those who happen upon my ministry resources, my videos, my podcast, my website, my newsletter. I don't have all the answers, but I believe that your truth, I believe with a conviction that your word is truth. And so I'm willing to put the hard work in to study, to research, to try to figure out some answers, to get some answers, and then present the answers that I believe that you're sharing with me. But I'm also willing to remain teachable when other alternative viewpoints are put forth in front of me so that I can sharpen my understanding of what I've been studying. I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the details. You share a little bit with someone over here, they share a little bit with someone else over there. And so it behooves me to meet that other person so that we can get together and share the things that God has shared with us so that we can both gain in the sharing. Iron sharpening iron. So thank you, Lord, for this biblical principle. Continue to go with us this week. Keep us safe. Keep us empowered by your Spirit. Keep us hungry for truth. Keep us anchored in Messiah Yeshua. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory of Yeshua. Amen.